foundations for us as a church. What are we building our lives upon as we try and follow Christ? There's a number of things we want to do this year to help with that. We're finishing up a sermon series this morning, but kind of in conjunction with that, a few weeks ago, we actually had our undergraduate retreat during the student fall break at the U of M. We went away from Friday evening to Sunday morning just to have that time to seek God together, to worship, to hear the word, and to do the and to do a lot of those things. So I hope the tech team is okay with this. But we do have a recap video, especially for those of us who weren't able to attend, just to share a little bit about what God was doing there. And so let's watch this video together just as a way to say thank you, God, and just to remember what God has done. If we can play the video, that'd be great. As I've been praying, and as I've been praying with some of the campus coordinators and things, I started to share my heart with them, and this phrase, first love, actually came to mind. If you have any experience whatsoever in the church, if you've been on retreats before, if you've been to Bible camps before, if you went to Sunday school all your life, or whatever else, if you have any experience in the church, I want to ask us tonight, how was your relationship with Him? For some of us, there's so much on our plate, not because it has been forced upon us, but because we choose it and we say, no, my relationship with God, that can wait. There's a difference between doing church activities because it's religious, because it's a good thing to do, versus doing it as a genuine pursuit of God. And that word, pursuit, is something I want to ask us to consider. Have you been pursuing God? Because here's the truth, God never went away. For some of us, are we so obsessed with knowing more, with doing more, that we miss the loving relationship part of it? I'm sorry when I've come with my what good is knowing more about Him if you never spend any time with Him? Friends, are we convinced that knowing and doing more and better is the way to go? Or are we convinced that living in loving relationship with Him is the only way to live? Have we abandoned our first love? Some of us are so anxious when we think about the idea of love because the people in our lives have failed us time and time and time again. That the people who should have loved us unconditionally, that the people who should have always been there for us, they let us down, they left us, they neglected us. For some of us, we fear love because we fear that it's going to be taken away. And in these human examples, but God shows up for Himself and says, my love will never leave. There is no end to my love. My love is loyal, my love is faithful, my love is forever.
Why do you spend all your time and energy on these things when you know not once yet have you been fully satisfied by the things you have been searching out? Why are you going from day to day, grinding, hustling, when you know that all your time, all your labor, all your energy has not yet found you something that has satisfied you to your core? In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what God says to His people. And what I want you to think about is that God's love for you is better than any other kind of love you have ever experienced in your life. Everyone who has ever loved you, their love for you is limited. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying it's bad quality, but it's limited. Theologian Gerhardus Voss says it like this. He's says the reason God will never stop loving you is because he never began. His love for you is everlasting. It had no starting point. It had infinity past. God loved you. Before you knew yourself existed, he loved you. Before anyone had thought about it, his love for you never began. And it will never end. That is the kind of categorically different love that God loves us with. And so when he says he is the soul satisfying relationship you need, that is why. Simply, there's no other place, person, thing that can provide that kind of love. What stirs up our love for him once again is to look at him, to behold the face of God and say, wow, this God, amazing and infinite, creator of the world, loves little old me. How is that possible? He knows my worst days more than I do. He knows my worst part of me, and he loves me. And as we continue to get filled with that wonder and that delight, and as we let that captivate us, that's when, again, it will stir up, wow, I will once again love him because he loved me.
Amen. Can we praise God for what he's done at the retreat? Thank you to the docs team as well for taking footage and for putting that all together. But for us, the undergrad retreat, we wanted that theme of first love really to tie back into the foundation's idea that we can build our lives upon his love. That his love is infinite and as powerful as it is something that we can rest on, that we can build our lives on, and that we can respond to. And that's what we've been going through this series. We've been going through this foundation sermon series as we started off this ministry year, talking about what we can build our lives on, what Jesus has done for us. And we're ending that series today with this topic of glorification. And so if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 11, we'll be talking about the idea of glorification today, exploring what that means, how what Jesus has done for us means that we can look forward in hope. And so we have one thing for this morning. It's simply this, is to stand firm on Jesus, our hope. Stand firm on Jesus, our hope. Can I ask you to turn to the person next to you and tell them the one thing for this morning? Stand firm on Jesus, our hope. What we're going to be looking at today is a passage that maybe some of us are familiar with. It's a story from Jesus's life while he was walking on earth. Physically. What we're going to do, we're not going to study it as much as I'm going to use it to try and highlight some realities for us, some truths for us, and then bring in other scriptures, other passages to talk about what do we mean when we talk about glorification. And so we'll be jumping around a little bit. John chapter 11, we'll do 1 through 7, and then 17 through 27. The verses will be on the screen, but I'll read that for us as well. It says this. Now a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Jump down to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We'll stop there. Maisha, if I can actually grab the handheld. I don't know, there just seems to be a lot of echoing.
Would you join me in one more word of prayer before we dive into the word this morning? God, we thank you for the gift of revelation. God, we thank you for the gift of you speaking and revealing truths to us, that you were not a God who wanted to stay alone in heaven with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit just by yourself for eternity, but you chose to come down. You chose to reveal who you are to us. And God, you are also a good God. And so God, everything that we've been talking about, everything that we've covered over these last 6 weeks and six parts of this series, God, I pray that you would solidify that, firm that up for us. Not that your work is not firm, but in our hearts, would you make that firm for us so that our hope would be secure in Jesus and Jesus alone. We thank you, we love you, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, as we read this passage and as we look at the this narrative, what happened to Lazarus and what Jesus did in response to it, we're not going to study it as much as I would like to. I love this passage. There's a lot to dig up from this, but I wanted to use this passage, use this story to actually highlight some truths about life, some truths about what Jesus has done for us. And so we need to start with this, is what is the fundamental human problem? If you ask anyone out on the street, anyone out on the sidewalk, if you stop them and ask, hey, what do you think the fundamental human problem is? They might list all sorts of things. They might list things in society. They might list conflicts and anger and wars and divisions and all these things. But we as Christ followers, we know a little bit different. We know that as Christ followers, the fundamental human problem, not to dismiss anything that they say, not to dismiss anything that's going on in the world today, but the fundamental human problem is sin. Sin, sometimes we understand that as things that we do that are wrong. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we gossip, we lust. We love anything that is other than God. We stop forgiving people in our hearts. We have hatred, we have greed, we covet what other people want. There's these things that we do that sometimes we describe as sin, but sometimes we have a moment to look at ourselves and say, it's not just the things that I do, but there's something inside of me that is distorted, that is wrong, that we have a nature that is sinful as well. Oswald J. Smith, a Canadian pastor, missionary, all sorts of things, he writes, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so we see this as the fundamental human problem. We see that there is something inside of people, inside of myself, inside of ourselves, that is wrong, that is against the nature, the will, the desires of what God wants. And so throughout this Foundation series, which actually as a theme for the year, I love that name, Foundations, actually as a sermon series, it really should have been Foundation. Because we're talking about one thing that we're building our life upon. It's not like every part has been another layer of the stack of bricks that you see here, but it's one thing that Jesus did, and we're looking at it from different angles. We're looking at it from different dimensions, trying to understand it in different ways. But it is one thing, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that we can rest on that has all of this impact in our lives. We talked about redemption and justification. That some of the consequences of being sinful, of being sinners, is that legally, God, if God is judge, which he is, he will judge us and say, you are sinners, you are sinful in nature. And because of what Jesus did, he can actually look at us and say, no, they're not guilty. They're righteous in my sight. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be united with him and be considered righteous. There's things like reconciliation and adoption. One of the consequences of sin, and I don't know if we feel this in our daily lives. If someone hurts us, if someone wrongs us, maybe some of our reaction is to hurt them back. But sometimes there's those emotions. I don't know if you felt the emotion, the really deep, like relational wounds where you don't want to punch them in the face. You just want to run as far away as you can from them. And so that's one of the consequences of sin, that our relationship with God is distant. And so we have things like reconciliation and adoption, that Jesus, because of what Jesus did, if we believe in him, that we can actually come back into relationship with God, not just as a servant, not just as someone who works for him, although we ought to do those things, but actually as beloved sons or daughters. Look at the person next to you and say, you are beloved son or daughter. We also have ideas like regeneration and sanctification, that because of sin, we are actually spiritually dead. We can't respond to God's goodness, his life, his nature, his character, all those things. And so God gives us new life, new birth, a new spiritual life that not only allows us to respond to him, but starts to that distorted condition that we're in, that we get to experience actually freedom from that, that we actually get to become not more like ourselves, but more like Christ. With some of these things, there's one more consequence that I want us to consider this morning. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. that Lazarus' story reminds us, what we prayed about for this morning, that reminds us the tragedy, the devastation of what sin has brought, and that is death to everybody. That sin not just impacts us, but it impacts all of creation. Now, Lazarus, as far as we know, he didn't die because he committed a particular sin, because he lied or he did a certain act. But Lazarus' death is a reminder that sin impacts not just us individually, but all of creation. That death is introduced to the world because of sin. Romans 5:12 puts it this way: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. Because all sinned. Part of this is we want to address the consequence of this. If the fundamental human problem is sin, and one of the greatest issues because of sin is death, what do we do with death? How do we resolve the issue of death? I want us to consider, if we went through the last 6 weeks that we have, and then we just stopped. Actually, let me put it this way. If we went through our lives knowing that we are justified, that we can be seen as righteous before God, that we've been reconciled and adopted and regenerated and sanctified, that we've experienced all of that in our lifetimes, and then we die and there's nothing afterwards, what good is it? As good as some of these things sound, we need to address the reality of death for us to understand that all of this is far more consequential than we know. That because there is a life afterwards, that means, well, okay, all of these things would have been nice, but if we just die and there's nothing that happens, then there's no difference in eternity if I choose to understand and believe these things, or if I choose to just live by myself on my own. There's no reason for me to actually pursue God if there's nothing after death. If there's nothing after death, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing after death, and I'm not going to take my pills anymore. I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat. Halloween's tomorrow. Candy, buckets of candy. Ooh, candy. If there's nothing after death, then what's the point? But what this reminds us of is that there is a consequence to sin of death, and not only that, there is an answer that is better than nothing. There's an answer to this consequence of death, the fundamental human problem consequence. And the answer is not an event, is not something that will happen to us. The answer is a person, and his name is Jesus. Look at that verse. It says, not I will bring the resurrection and the life. Not it's coming, the resurrection and the life. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And what does he do? He proves it. He proves it. He says, Lazarus, get up, get out. We didn't read those verses. Trust me, it's in there. You can look in your Bibles yourself if you want to. This is just an important point. Always study the Bible on your own. All right, just a side note, that's for free, all right? Jesus proves it. He says, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Right? If it was one day, maybe there could have been something. If there was just sickness, maybe it could have been something. But Jesus proved that he is not just bringing, but he is the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus from the dead. He proves for us that death is not the final word, that there's life after death. And as we'll talk about soon, there's better things to come. But I do want to pause here and ask for us to think about why Lazarus? I'm running short on time because we've done a lot this morning already, but why Lazarus? Why couldn't it have been just been some random guy on the street, and they find Jesus and like, Jesus, this guy's been dead for 5 days. Can you do something? Why couldn't it have just been that? Why Lazarus? And this is just a side note that I want to throw at us. But for some of us, we see the suffering in our lives and we think Jesus doesn't love us. For some of us, we see the death and the destruction and the struggles that we go through in our lives, and we think, oh, this is proof that God doesn't love us. But I want us to take a look at these verses again. What does it say? What does it say about Jesus, how he relates with Martha, with Mary, with Lazarus? It doesn't say that he knew them. It doesn't say that they supported him in ministry. It says that he loved them. Friends, if we're here this morning and we have thoughts on our minds that are anything other than this sermon because there have been devastations and things that we're thinking through, I want you to know that it's okay to go through a process. Please don't sweep it under the rug. There is a process to go through, to wrestle with all of that, to grieve where appropriate, to mourn where appropriate, to get counseling where it's appropriate, to lament where it's appropriate. But I hope that you do so in a way where you don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus still loves you. That all that you're going through in life is not evidence that he has stopped loving you, stopped caring for you. And yes, things are bad. I'm not trying to diminish any of that. But whatever you do, I hope that you will find at the end that Jesus still loves you. And so we see that, and we see Jesus show up, the verses that we didn't read, you see him cry in love over the situation and over all these things, over the devastation of life. But we see that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. This is the hope that we have. That although things are bad, although things like death, although things like suffering does happen, that there is something better on the other side, that Jesus himself is what's better on the other side. And so he offers this resurrection gift to us. When we die physically, now here's the thing. Lazarus, as far as we know, because he's not walking around today, as far as we know, after he came back to life, he died again. I feel bad for him. He had to die a physical death twice, man. That is something else, you know? As far as we know, that's not the fullness of the resurrection life that we have to, or that we can experience because of Jesus Christ. That's just a temporary thing. But that is evidence enough that Jesus can do what he says he will do. That Jesus is not just bringing, but he is the resurrection and the life. But we want to also consider, what does that resurrection life look like? And that's why we want to talk about that word today, glorification. If I could describe it, right? And we'll unpack this today. But glorification, it's like this, but better. That's the best I got, right? It's like this, but better. Look at the person next to you and say, like this, but better. Right? I don't know if you've ever had a McDonald's Filet-O-Fish sandwich. All right, they're pretty good. I'm not going to lie. But then when I take people to McDonald's, I can't go to McDonald's. Anyways, when I eat a Filet-O-Fish with someone, I look at them and say, hey, there's this place in Chicago, it's called Jim's. And they have this fish sandwich. You know what it's like? It's like this Filet-O-Fish, but better. Erica, like this but better? Amen? All right. If you ever go, it's right off the highway on 94 in Chicago. Go. It's like this but better. This is something that we want to understand more of. What is the resurrection life that we can experience in the future? And the first thing I want to ask us to consider is, what is glory to you? What does it mean to have glory? What does glory mean? Actually, let me ask you. Everyone close your eyes just for a second. Try not to sleep. What is the most glorious thing you can think of? Just picture that in your mind's eye, just for a moment. Maybe you've actually been somewhere, you're like, oh my God, this is glory. Wow. I never use the word glorious, and this is glorious, whatever it is. Is it nature? Is it something else? If you're like me, is it food? You can open your eyes. I want to show us this video clip just for a moment, just to see someone's reaction in particular. This is from a show, Parks and Rec. There's two characters, Andy and April. They're seeing this really, really stunning sight. And so we'll watch it. I partially just want you to see the scene, but also their reaction to the scene. Right? What is not just glory, but response to glory look like? It's a very short video, so if you can play that just for a moment here.
So much more beautiful than I could have ever even imagined.
Yeah. I'm trying to find a way to be annoyed by it, but coming up empty.
Thank you so much. I never would have ever done this without you. Thank you. Where's all the faces? Like the presidents.
I just wanted to keep that last part in there for fun. They're seeing this majestic scene in nature. They're seeing the Grand Canyon, and they're just in awe. April, if you know, she's all sarcasm all the time. For her to be genuine and lose words, that means that something is glorious right there. Glory, if you look in Scripture, there's this idea of heaviness, of weight, of significance, of splendor, of beauty, or it's recognition of these things. Someone once decided to describe glory to me like this. Josh, glory's like, it's like shwa, 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 right? Just the shining radiance and all those things. But it's also, if you consider, what does it mean to give God glory? We can't change him to be more glorious, but we can recognize, God, you are glorious. And so glory, as we think about this, it is an attribute that God has. It is an attribute that we want to recognize about him, to worship him, to praise him, and to adore him. But actually, then you think about it, wow, we're using that word glory for me? But really, that's the picture that Scripture paints. There's a glorification for us that is coming. Philippians 3, and this is kind of the key verse for today. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's that phrase there, to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I mean, first of all, that's an astounding thing. My body, and it's 35, 6, how old am I? However many years I've been living, right, with all of its frailty, with all of its health conditions on all the things, one day it's going to be transformed to be like his? I can't even imagine it. And for us, I need us to understand this, right? I don't need us to understand a lot of things. It's between you and God, but I need us to understand this because I can't really do a good job about this because I haven't seen it for myself. I haven't seen what a glorious resurrection body looks like with my eyes. I haven't touched it. I haven't seen it. I don't have firsthand experience of that. But what we have is Scripture. We have descriptions in the Bible. We have descriptions here. And I'm going to do the best I can to try and paint the picture, the image that we find in Scripture as best as I can for you. But I need us to understand this. No matter what I say, the Bible's like this, but better. Turn to the person again and say, like this, but better. Like this, but better. Glorification for us means that in the future, we will have perfect physical bodies. We're not going to read these verses, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the contrast between the two. He says that our physical, our earthly bodies are perishable, but our resurrected bodies will be imperishable. I think we've all understood that, all especially through COVID. Our bodies are fragile. Our bodies are weak. Our bodies are prone to breaking. But in the end, there will be a body that is imperishable. Our earthly bodies are bound up in dishonor, but our resurrected bodies will be glorious. That word dishonor, the message paraphrase says our bodies now don't have beauty. I mean, varying degrees, but anyways. NLT just says the brokenness of our human condition right now, that whatever our dishonorable conditions are, there is something glorious that is waiting for us, that our human bodies right now in the state that it's in is weak, that it is weak, that it is not able to do some of the things that we want to do, but in the end, we will have a resurrected body that is powerful. And finally, there's a human body that is natural versus a human body that is spiritual. That what fills us in the end is not just going to be our human nature, but the Holy Spirit in such a more powerful, more deep, more profound way. Actually, some people think about glorification as this. Everything that we've talked about the last 6 weeks, justification, adoption, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration. What's the last one? I lost track. Whatever. Everything that we've talked about, people say that glorification is all of those things taken to their full extent. That everything that we've experienced in this lifetime, because we believe in the gospel, it's like that. It's like it to the max. That our physical bodies will be like this, but better. Perfect. No more sickness. No more pain. No more suffering. Even in the physical realm. There's this idea, and I don't know if this is the best phrase to use, but I'm going to use it anyway. Spiritual perfection. Look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the, what's that word? Glory of God. That we fall short of glory due to sin, but actually in the end, if we're resurrected into glorious bodies, that means there's not going to be any sin anymore. Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That yes, we are called and God sees us and judges us as righteous because of what Christ has done, because of our belief in him. But I don't know about you, I still have those moments in the here and now where I sin and I say, God, I'm so sorry. I cannot wait for the day when I can look at him face to face up there. I say, God, there's no more sin. It's perfect. Perfect relationship with you. And that's the last thing that we see in the resurrection life, that we will be closer than anyone with God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Turn to the person next to you. Don't say anything. Just look at them, just for a moment. Hopefully it's not creepy, right? Don't be weird about this. Just look at them. Look at how close they are to you. How many inches is between you two? 6 inches, a foot? I don't know. That's whatever distance it is. When we have our resurrected bodies, when we get to experience life after this physical death, we will be far more close with God than we've ever been with a human before. That includes all you married folk. As wonderful as your spouse is, and hopefully you know that is a sentiment that you say. As wonderful as your spouse is, as wonderful as your family members are, your parents, your brothers, your siblings, your children, as wonderful as your relationship with them is, all right, some of us, dogs, cats, pets, whatever, right? As wonderful as your relationship is, your relationship with God will be that much more intimate, that much more close, that much more loving. Some of us over the past few weeks have shared, Pastor Josh, I don't know if I feel the love of God right now. I hear what you're saying, but I don't know if I feel it. And I know that in this lifetime, there's going to be moments like that for me. There are probably moments like that for all of us. But in the end, it's not going to be like that. We might have feelings now, but it'll be like this, but better. There's glorification for us. There's also this glorification for everything. I'm going to try my best not to spoil anything, but has anyone seen The Good Place? All right, sitcom, Mike, sure. I'm not gonna spoil it, all right, as much as I can, but I'm gonna describe what The Good Place is. It's a sitcom, Mike, sure, Office, Parks and Rec, all this other stuff. He's writing about what he imagines the afterlife to be and how to get in and all these things. And so again, no spoilers. First season finale is one of my favorite finales ever, but they get to the good place, and there's this character that Lisa Kudrow plays, Hypatia of Alexandria, and she describes for the people what the good place is like. It says, on paper, this is paradise. All of your desires and needs are met, but it's infinite, and when perfection goes on forever, you become this glassy-eyed mush person. Hypatia, for all of her philosophy and math and knowledge and all those things, she ends up being played by Lisa Kudrow. You know anything about her, a little bit, you know, kind of out of the head. All that she does all day in the good place is drink milkshakes. I mean, which actually sounds pretty nice, but you know, that's what we imagine heaven to be. What we imagine life after death to look like. I can guarantee you, if Mike Schur, one of the best creative TV minds right now, can only imagine this, God has something so much better. God has something far greater, far better than we can ever know or experience or even imagine and dream of. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Look at the person next to you and say, we will reign. We will reign with God forever and ever. This is the description of it. And the summary is this, is that there's no more sin and there's no more effects of sin in the life to come. All of the brokenness that we see, all of the wars, all the struggles, all the strife, all the sickness, all the infight, all everything will be removed by the power of God. Everything will be made right. Everything will be made the way they ought to be. Like this, but better. Far better. That the picture that God, do you know why Revelation is so hard to understand? Because John's doing the best he can to describe what he sees, and even his best isn't fully there. I mean, it's spiritually inspired, so I don't want to go too far with this idea, but John is writing to the best of his ability using metaphors and analogies and all of this other things, right? He's using all of this to describe what he sees, because what he sees is so glorious that words fail us. And I don't know about you, but I need that hope sometimes. I don't know about you, but there are those hopeless moments I have day after day. My anxiety gets the better of me day after day. There are moments when I just look at the here and now. I look at the waves around me. I look at the struggles and the troubles and my responsibilities, all that I have to do around me. And I think, God, why? And then there's passages like this where Jesus tells me, Josh, just wait. Just hang on. There's something better on the other side. Mike sure can't describe it. People can't. John does his best to describe it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even the wonderful author like C.S. Lewis does his best to describe it, and his words fall short. If any of you have read The Last Battle, there's this description where the characters enter in to the afterlife. And they're seeing all the scenery around them. They're seeing all the mountains and the trees. And I don't think those ones are so very like anything in Narnia, said Lucy. But look there. She pointed southward to the left. Everyone stopped and turned to look. Those hills, said Lucy. The nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the paths into Archenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them. And they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, oh, I don't know. More like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Friends, if we are looking at life right now and wondering where is God in all of this, if we're looking at life right now and thinking this can't be it, you are right, this isn't it. This is just a shadow of the real thing. What is waiting for us after death is far better than what we can ever experience now. The colors richer, the love felt deeply, more deeply than we can ever imagine. Everything made right, everything made the way that it should be. And here's the thing we need to understand again. Again, I started with this idea that we have one foundation, not several. The sermon series is talking about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not these different aspects of things. And you can take like five of the six, but you can't take the sixth one. No, this is all just one foundation. That is Jesus Christ. What he's done for us, what he's accomplished for us, and what, because he actually came back from the dead, we can be sure is waiting for us in the life to come. If Jesus never resurrected from the dead, all I'm saying to you is mythical stories. There's actually better stories out there if what we're saying isn't true. But because Jesus actually rose again, because Jesus actually conquered the grave, we know that every moment of our lives we can live with hope that Jesus has already won for us. And that's why the one thing, again, to close is stand firm on Jesus, our hope. The key verse from before, Philippians 3, 20, 21. The next verse afterwards, Philippians 4, 1. Right? Paul is writing and said, hey, Jesus is going to transform us from lowly to glorious body and all these things. And then he encourages them with this, 4, 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord this way. Dear friends, can I give us some encouragements to think about? What does it mean to stand firm for us? One, do what you can, not in a legalistic or earning favor way, but do what you can to remind yourself of Christ's hope. Some of you have different habits. Some of you have different practical things that might help. But what can you do to remind yourself of Christ's hope? What are those physical, tangible, practical things that you can do to say, hey, when my anxiety flares up, when I'm struggling, when I'm in the pit of despair, I can look at this not in a cheap way, not in a dismissive way, but I can have this and remember, wait, no, there is hope waiting for me on the other side. Remind yourself of Christ's hope too. To dig deeper into the gospel. Just because it's waiting for us in the afterlife doesn't mean nothing can happen now. That hope actually gives us hope to actually persevere, to actually dig deeper into the gospel, to actually understand more deeply, more richly. God, this is how much you love me, and I can experience some of that now? Thank you, Jesus. I don't have it there, but there's a book, Gospel Fluency, we recommend a lot. If you don't know how to apply the gospel into your own life, I would strongly, strongly encourage you to read that book. I don't know if we have copies in the foyer. If you don't want to spend money on a book, I'll buy one for you. Sorry, Erica. We'll find budget for this. Dig deeper into the gospel. The reality that's waiting for us in the afterlife is not just for them, but it's for the here and now as well. That's what we've been talking about all of these weeks. Can you dig deeper into the gospel
And then lastly, can you live boldly for Jesus? Next week, we'll be starting our missions month. We do missions month or week every single year because we know God's heart for us is for us to be saved, is for us to be close with him. But we also know that God's heart is for the world. And that because we don't have to fear death anymore, we can live boldly for him. Because we don't have to fear death anymore, why should we worry about what other people think of us? Because we don't have to fear death anymore, we can go into the world not in fear of it, not in trepidation of people, but in love for them and say, this is the hope of Jesus I have. Do you want a peace? Live boldly for him. Risk your life for him. Don't risk your life doing something dumb. Don't jump off a bridge in Ann Arbor and we've had members that have done that. Don't jump into the river and like break your bones for no reason whatsoever. But live boldly because Jesus loves you. Live boldly because Jesus is waiting for you on the other side. Live boldly because the love that Jesus has poured into our hearts is not just meant to stay there, but it's meant to overflow into the world. Can we, brothers and sisters, take these next few weeks to build our lives on him, to build our lives on his mission and his calling for us, to say, Jesus, you are sending us, you are calling us to go to a world that has no hope, to a world that doesn't have the hope that we have, to a world that understands that death is just the end and we know different. We know differently. We know there's something better on the other side. Can we live like that? It's true. I want to go into a time of response this morning. Can I ask us all to stand wherever we are?